I'd like you to open to Exodus chapter 20. And we'll read just verse 3. This is the first commandment, of course. It says very simply and straightforwardly, "You shall have no other gods before me." Let's pray. Lord, once more, we seek your face and your blessing. As we come again to your word, we do this so regularly that it's possible it runs the risk of becoming common and ordinary and dull. But Lord, may that not be the case now. May we once again find the beauty of your word, and may we delight in following its instructions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today in the Catechism, we embark on a study of the Ten Commandments themselves. If you were here last time, 2 weeks ago, that won't be a surprise to you. We did a sort of prelude to the Ten Commandments last time. Now, many of you will know that I preached on the Ten Commandments here in the past. It was actually about 5 years ago that I started the series, although I didn't finish it for more than a year later. At that time, I was sharing the preaching responsibilities with Pastor Bain, so it's not that I preached more than a year's worth of sermons in the Ten Commandments. It just was stretched out over that length of time. As I counted that, there were still more than 30 of them that I preached on the Ten Commandments. So I on average, more than 3 sermons per command. This time, my expectation is to spend just 1 week on each of the Ten Commandments, which means, of course, a much more brief treatment of them. Even in this first one, I've already felt the pinch of trying to fit each commandment's instructions into a single sermon, but I'm helped by knowing I have preached these more fully before, and I believe we have the audio recordings for all of them if you wanted that, and even if we don't, I'd be glad to provide my notes to you if you felt like you needed a greater treatment. Or there are many, many good treatments of the Ten Commandments in books, and I'd be glad to point you to those as well. Now, before we get to the first commandment, just quickly, there are a couple of basic principles we need to be aware of when we approach the Ten Commandments. So just quickly, first, we have to know that every commandment is a summary of a group or category of commandments. We can't look so narrowly at each commandment as though we restrict its meaning to one particular thing that it says. So, for instance, the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," is spoken in actually language that is likely was referring especially to bearing testimony in court. And I've heard people say, well, that means that the only thing that's forbidden is in court intentionally giving a false testimony, but otherwise you can lie all you want. I've actually heard Christians say that. That's not the way we can approach the Ten Commandments. Each commandment stands for a category, and we know this because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself taught that the commands against, for instance, adultery and murder don't just refer to the actual acts of adultery and murder, but includes a whole category of sins in which we have lustful thoughts or murderous thoughts and speech. Okay, so each one represents a category or a group of things that are forbidden or commanded. The second basic principle is the Ten Commandments can themselves be summarized in 2 commandments. We touched on this, I think, a little bit last time. They can be summarized in the first 4 commandments can be summarized as, "You shall love the Lord your God." And the final 6 commandments can be summarized by, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In fact, you could even go so far as to say that the one command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength actually summarizes all of them. Another way to say this is that all of the commands in the Ten Commandments, all of these commands from God, flow out of this first command to love God. They all need to be understood in that way. They are all expressions of our love for God. Everything in them helps us to know better how it is that we love God. Right? We ask, okay, how do I love God? Well, follow the Ten Commandments. That's how you love God. It's at least part of it. Okay, a third basic principle. Out of the Ten Commandments, eight of them are stated in a negative way. You shall not do something. While two of them are stated in a positive way. You must do. The two are remember the Sabbath day and honor your father and your mother. Okay. But every single command, each of them, has both a positive and a negative side. There are things that they each forbid and things that they each require. So even if a command is stated negatively, you shall not have any gods before me, there's still a positive side that the end, in light of that, here are things that are required of you. And when a command is stated positively, honor your father and your mother, it also implies the negative side of it as well. And so, and that's really going to be the structure of how we'll approach each of the commandments, at least certainly today, and likely with each of them, we'll go through and just ask, okay, what does this commandment forbid? What does this commandment require? And then we'll try to understand it in light of Christ. A fourth basic principle, and I've just alluded to this, when we interpret the Ten Commandments as Christians, it is imperative for us to ask, how is this related to Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills them, who helps us to understand them better and helps us to keep them? Okay. So we're tackling the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Let's dive right in. First, what does the first commandment forbid? And again, it says you shall have no other gods before me, or you could say besides me. Quite simply, the first commandment forbids all forms of idolatry. All forms of idolatry. It forbids the worship of anything besides the one true God. All other forms of worship, and that's why the catechism goes through these different things like superstitions and enchantments and praying to saints and all these other things. They're all forms of worship, and so they are all forbidden. So we are not supposed to bow before an idol of wood or stone. Is that all that's forbidden? Well, of course not. It also forbids, aside from actually bowing down or having a service for an idol constructed by man, we know it also forbids what we might call heart idolatry or idols of the heart. This language comes from Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3. It says, Son of man, these men have taken idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Ezekiel is being told to condemn the leaders of Israel because it's as though they're carrying their idols around with them in their hearts. They may not be actually actively bowing down before a carved figure, but in their heart they're worshiping someone else in all of their actions, someone or something else. And so it says they've taken these idols into their heart. And that's spoken again. So that's where that language comes from, the idols of the heart. Let's explore this idea a little more, because I think idols of the heart are much more likely to be our struggle than actual idols. I doubt many of us are really likely of going and bowing before or singing praises to some kind of carved image. What are some of the common idols of the heart? There are so many things that could be an idol of the heart, so this is just suggestive. I try to approach it in terms of some categories. Idols of the heart can be things that we want to have, money, food, various kinds of items, or even perhaps sort of activities that we might engage in. Sexual intimacy can become an idol of the heart. And so we set our minds, we set our hearts upon these things, and they rise to a level of prominence in our lives, and they become idols for us. So it can be things or actions. It can also be certain emotional states that we worship. We can worship things like popularity or a life of ease, satisfaction, some sense of peace, though we're not really talking about biblical peace when I say that, but whatever it is that our imagination conjures up when we daydream, that can be an idol for us. We can make an idol out of this need for a calm and quiet life. That can become an idol for us. An idol could be other people, celebrities that we idolize, friends or acquaintances even. What does it look like to make an idol out of someone? Well, it's when when we have the need for someone's approval, that would be an indication that they have become an idol for us. That's a sign of heart idolatry. I have to have that person's approval. Or just generally, when we are overly concerned about what everyone else thinks of us. If we go through the world, through our day, and our constant concern, I wonder what all these different people are thinking of me, chances are that's a sign that we've made an idol out of other people around us. I think that in America, even in Christian homes, we often find a certain idolatry of the family. Family can become an idol. One sign of this is when we allow the family to become the excuse to getting out of doing something else that we ought to be doing. That can mean sometimes we don't help someone who's in need when they need it. There's maybe an unwillingness to open your home to someone. As, you know, sometimes we view our own home and our families as a place of refuge, and you kind of hunker back down and we fail to open up and express love to others, and that can be a form of idolatry. Or it could be something like not going to church on Sunday because we've made it turned it out to be a family day, and so I'm not going to worship the Lord today. I'm just going to spend the day with my family instead. And that can be a form of an evidence of idolatry of the family. And then perhaps the most common idol of all is we worship ourselves, right? The idol of self. Our desire to fulfill our own lusts and to gratify ourselves is definitely a sign of our idolatry of ourselves. So these are some of the common idols that we may be prone to, and all of these things are forbidden in this commandment. As we'll see in a moment, this commandment requires a certain attitude toward God. And so a failure to give that right attitude to God is also forbidden in this commandment. Would one of the men mind just stepping? I saw someone's coming in who I don't think is related to the church, and they may have a question about what's going on here. So when we fail to give God the right attitude that we are supposed to, that is also a failure in this commandment. So that means things like forgetfulness of God, thoughtlessness of God, rashness, laziness, and apathy toward God. All of those things are also forbidden in this commandment. When we approach God in a very haphazard fashion, maybe you think with regard to prayer, and it's like, oh yeah, I guess I should pray, and you kind of shoot off this quick prayer, and there's not a real serious approach to it. Those kinds of things are forbidden here as well. So how do we know if we're guilty of idolatry? Because with many of these things, the things themselves are not necessarily bad. It's when we've elevated them to a place that's inappropriate. And so we want to ask, how do I know if something has become an idol for me? So I have some diagnostic questions that you can ask. Now, if you answer yes to these questions, that doesn't necessarily mean it has become an idol, but it perhaps is a warning that this is something to be careful of. Okay. These questions are suggested, many of these questions are suggested by various authors. I can point you to those if you'd like to know more about them. The first question, does my love for something cause me to cast off my duties to God, or does it somehow take away from my duties, or cause me to simply neglect or forget my duties? If my attachment to something is so strong that it's causing me to fail in the responsibilities I have toward God, that's a pretty good sign that something's become an idol for us. Here's another question. When I'm in a bad mood, where do I turn? What do I look to get me out of my bad mood? And again, these things aren't all necessarily wrong, and it's not necessarily bad to do these things when you're in a bad mood, but this is a question that can reveal idols. Do I go shopping to make myself feel better? Do I eat or pursue some form of sexual outlet? Or do I have to go to other people for affirmation? These things may be indications of an idol. Here's one that I think is very insightful, and that is, what do I fear to lose? What do I fear to lose? If God were to take this away from me, I wouldn't know what to do with myself. You fill in the blank there. If the Lord were to take blank away from me, I wouldn't know what to do with myself. What do you fill in that blank? I think that's a very pertinent question right now, isn't it? Right? Lots of fears swirling around at this very moment. the coronavirus is spreading, the stock market is plunging. Perhaps there's an opportunity here for us to look more closely at our hearts and discern what fears we have that are revealing idols that we may hold on to. I think that's a worthwhile exercise. Another diagnostic question, what do I love? What do I love? Right? What am I spending my money on? What do I think about in my downtime? What do I get excited about? What are my thoughts dwelling upon? What do I love? Or, what do I trust? What do I trust? What do I fall back on for some sense of security? Some people fall back on addictions, alcohol, sex, shopping, eating, different kinds of drugs. What do I trust? Do I trust my job? Do I trust insurance policies and pension plans, the government or the economy, my family, my social position, science or medicine? What am I trusting? And again, these aren't bad things, but any of them can become an idol, and we need to be on guard against it. So the first commandment forbids all forms of idolatry, and I've tried to suggest some ways of being on the lookout for idols in our own hearts and lives. Now let's think about what the first commandment requires. What is this positively telling us we must do? And I think the best way to summarize, this is such a broad thing. So the best way I found to summarize it is that it requires that we have a right relationship toward God. Thinking, acting, and feeling in ways that are appropriate toward God as our Creator. It calls us to have a right relationship, with God. Let me fill that out for you a little bit. That means it requires that we know God properly and accurately. We are to have a right knowledge of God. If we have a wrong idea of God in our minds, we become guilty of a form of idolatry. Because then the thing we're worshiping and serving is not actually who God is. Some or all of you will know that the doctrine of God has been quite hotly debated among Reformed Baptists and among broader Reformed and evangelical scholars in the last several years. And sometimes people scratch their head and they wonder if the debates are really necessary, to which I say, absolutely. Absolutely, because nothing less than idolatry is at stake. Now, I don't mean to accuse someone with wrong theology of God of being a heretic. That's not what I'm talking about. But our worship becomes corrupted in some measure whenever we have a wrong view of God. And so we need to correct those things. So some will say God is impassible. Some will say God is passible. Of those two, one of those views of God is correct and the other is idolatrous. And that's just the truth of the matter. And so it is absolutely worth having these kinds of debates. I think we need to be measured in the way that we respond to someone who has a different view than ourselves. But the motivation for having these debates needs to be there, and we need to understand how important this is. So we are to know God properly and accurately, and even more particularly, we can say it is our duty to have lofty thoughts of God, to think well of Him, to think high and majestic, good and noble things about Him. We are to have these lofty thoughts. And as we think these lofty thoughts, we are to be moved by them. Zacharias Ursinus talks about how this commandment forbids contempt for God. And he defines contempt in this way. He says it's to have a correct knowledge of God without being moved and excited thereby to love and worship Him. If we know who God is, but that doesn't move us, compel us to love and to worship Him, then we've failed. Isn't it true we can read wonderful things about God and hardly be affected by them? Right? How often does that happen? We read Scripture and there are these beautiful truths and they don't affect us all that much. There is at times too much of Romans 1:21 in us, which says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. But this calls for us to think lofty thoughts of God and in doing so to be moved to worship Him. And so learning about God ought to be a lifelong pursuit for us, always learning more. It's required in this commandment. Theology is critical to us. Okay, so this requires right knowledge of God. And secondly, it requires a right disposition toward God, a right attitude toward Him. We've touched on this a little bit, but And again, there's lots of things we could say here. The thing that I especially have in mind is that this requires obedience, love, and trust. Our attitude, our disposition toward God is to be one of obedience and love and trust. That's the mindset we are to have toward Him as our God. Not, certainly not, hatred, insolence, or even doubt. But we are to know He is our God, and therefore we humble ourselves before Him. So we are to be setting our affections upon Him and our desires upon Him. He is to be all of our hope and joy. I like how in the Catechism it says, look for all good things from Him alone. Right? That's the way we are to look for Him. Or we are to be like the sons of Korah in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That's required of us in this here. And it's required that we do this in sincerity, not in a hypocritical fashion, not with mere lip service, but from the heart. So right knowledge of God, right disposition or attitude towards God, and then right actions toward God. So aside from obedience generally, there are specific actions that we owe to Him as our God. Prayer, worship, and to glorify Him in all things. You know, there is a sort of worship that is owed to God simply because He is the Creator. This is something that God has revealed in creation. He's written on the hearts of every man and every woman. The Puritans and our Baptist forefathers called this natural worship. They made a distinction between natural worship and religious worship. Religious worship, they said, are those things that God especially calls His church to do, things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and a variety of other things. But then there's this natural worship that simply as God's creatures, we all know that we owe to Him prayer, praise, thanksgiving, this sort of worship, confession of sins. These are the things that we need to give to Him just by being His creation. So we are to have these sorts of right actions toward God. So right knowledge of God, right disposition or attitude, and right actions. This is just a survey of some of the things that are required of us in this first and great commandment. The commandment which is essentially the same as the commandment to love our Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about this first commandment in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. What some of what we say here may become a little bit formulaic for us in the coming weeks and different commandments. Some of these things are the same for almost all of the commands, but I'll try to point out the ways in which it fits especially to each command. First, we must know that Jesus is God. And therefore, everything that the first commandment requires of us applies to Jesus as well. The worship that we owe to God is owed to Jesus. We must think rightly of Him, have the right disposition toward Him, perform the right actions toward Him. We must love, serve, and worship Him. We must humble ourselves before Him, listening to Him, learning from Him in submission. We owe the same things to Jesus that we owe to God, because Jesus is God. Another way we think about this command with relation to Jesus is to know and to remember, Jesus kept this command perfectly. Jesus kept this command perfectly. And that might seem a little bit strange, that Jesus worshipped God, that there was no other God before Jesus except the one true God. It might seem strange because He was Himself also God. And yet, we find some very specific evidence in the New Testament for this. Let me give you a couple of examples. First, don't we see over and over again how Jesus speaks of His Father with great honor, right? Of His Father in heaven. He demonstrates His submission to His Father, follows the guidance and direction of His Father. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." Or John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." All His life, Jesus lived in humble submission to God the Father, showing honor and reverence to Him and love to Him. The other prime example that comes to my mind is the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Satan wanted Jesus to bow down before him. Jesus refused, and he actually quotes the first commandment. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus responds, he says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" He states it in a positive way, but it's just the first commandment that he's quoting. You shall love the Lord your God, only shall you serve him. Jesus kept this command perfectly all through his earthly life. Third thing to say in light of Jesus is to remember that forgiveness for our sins, forgiveness for our failure to keep this commandment, comes through Jesus. Comes through Jesus. It is a good thing that Jesus kept this commandment, because we surely have not, right? There's no one in this room who has kept their heart pure from these things. What we so desperately need is someone who has kept the law in our place. We have failed in this commandment in so many ways. We are guilty. We are deserving of God's righteous judgment. But Jesus has kept all of God's commands, including this one. And because of that, God is able to impute the righteousness of Christ to us. And Jesus is able to die in our place as the sinless sacrifice. So, when you and when I are guilty of this sin, what do? We confess our sins to God through Jesus Christ, and we do find forgiveness from him. And we aren't to be slow or hesitant about this, as this is a significant sin. To violate this command is a great and grievous sin, and yet we must not be slow or hesitant in coming to forgiveness, because Jesus loves to forgive sins. He really does. We sometimes doubt that. We sometimes have a hard time believing it, but whenever we come to Jesus in humility, we will always find him to be gentle and tender, to be gracious and to be merciful. He will surely forgive all who come to him. So we know that Jesus is God, and so we are to worship him as God. We remember that he kept this commandment. We remember that he gives, that forgiveness is available to us for this commandment through Jesus Christ. And then finally, we know that Jesus helps us to obey this commandment. We look to him for help to obey it. We already saw how he models this for us. We can look to him to see the example of what it's like. He showed us his obedience to and his honor for the Father. But more than that, in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he gives to us all that we need in order to keep this command. Everything we need for life and godliness, he's given to us. This is what the Lord's Supper is supposed to remind us of each week. And that's, again, why I pushed for it to be a weekly observance. It's that his broken body and his shed blood continue regularly to be our help and our supply. Always. And then, on top of all that he has done for us personally, he sends his Spirit to instruct us in the truth and to help us in our weakness, to be the comforter and the advocate. God the Holy Spirit is our constant companion and help, and we must not forget that. So Jesus helps us by sending us the Holy Spirit. That's a very brief treatment of the first commandment. We've made it through the basics of it, though. We've seen that it forbids all forms of idolatry, which, as the Catechism says, is when we take anything else as our source of hope and confidence. We've seen that it requires right thoughts of God, right attitudes toward him, and right actions to him. And then finally, we've seen how this commandment is understood in light of Jesus, who is himself God, who has obeyed this commandment, who is able to forgive us for our failures, and who gives us the help we need to keep it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you've given to us a great and serious command. May we see that this commandment is a help to us. It is a light for us in how to live. It is not a burden or a restriction, but it shows us the everlasting way. Help us to keep it. Help us to follow it. Help us to love it. Please forgive us for our failures. There are so many idols in our hearts that crowd in and draw us away from you. Please forgive us of those things, and would you please remove them from our hearts so that our love and our worship is for you alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.